that's probably the answer. Father, we have a privilege now to give an answer to your word. And we pray that you would guide us in the Holy Spirit. Help us to understand and help us all the same. But how you would apply it to our lives. And we have the courage to live that what you show us. Long ago, in a few parts of our way, I was living in an apartment. And I always knew when my spirit lady got home because I could hear her shut her door and every day she would throw her shoes across the floor, across the room. So I would hear her shut the door and there was kind of a clump, clump, and then a pause. And I had neighbors who were living in the apartment nine people who were elderly and were very hard of hearing. And so we had a lot of interesting conversations, so we tried not to listen. Here in this city, we live on a cul-de-sac, so we're on this high chasing property. We've got six properties that border our property, five of which are rental properties. So we have these neighbors who come and go, and some of them are very loud, really loud. Some of them obnoxious, some of them are perverted. Some of them are really messy, and they begin to collect this stuff. I don't know where they got this stuff, but they collected it. We even had our knees changed for this kind of a stuff. One out in there, and this lady yelling at her kid on her knees, and she didn't make it. So some of them really have something really, really nice to do also. Are you tracking on this? I mean, all of us probably come up with neighbor stories, right? Things that our neighbors would even experience. Someone said that neighbors are like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. So check this, right? I don't think you can believe it. But the fence is here. Look, Bob, I painted my fence. You know, someplace behind that is a neighbor's story, right? Or this one over here, this is another one. Good fences make good neighbors, bad neighbors make good fertilizer. You know, okay, maybe it's not the best idea, right? Yeah, but have you ever felt that way? Okay? So this morning we're looking at Romans 13, which is 8 to 14, and Paul teaching us about how to get along with our neighbors, getting along with the neighbors. And we're going to look at these verses in two sections. Section 1 is verses 8 to 10. And so let's read these verses. We're going to read them out loud together, and then we'll go back and we'll unpack what Paul is talking about here. So let's read together. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So Paul's first point here is what? Owe only love. Let's get it. Owe only love. And to owe means being in debt, which we understand, right? We live in a culture of debt. I owe, so off to work, I go, right? There was a judge who had awarded child support to Fran, and the judge said to Ollie, I've decided to give your wife $400 a month for support. Well, that's fine, judge, said Ollie. And once in a while, I'll try to chip in a few bucks myself. The O means we've got an obligation, right? It's a duty. We are bound by what we ourselves owe to someone else. And two studies ago, we talked about getting along with the government, Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. Paul is teaching us about our obligation before God to pay our taxes, to honor those who are serving in the government, who already know it. We need to respect them. We need to give to them what is their due. We owe them that. That is an obligation that we have where we owe others an authority over us. So we could say this kindness thing today. We could say this, pay up on your taxes. Give honor and respect to those in the stew. Don't owe anyone anything that's due them. And so that we can fulfill that obligation, and we must. Verse 8 continues that teaching. He says, but love is an obligation. It is a never satisfied debt that we can never completely fulfill. So there's no way that we can ever zero out on love to ever fulfill our obligation to love others. Love is an insatiable debt, and we need to understand what Paul means by that. We owe this. It's an ongoing thing that we owe. Paul writes that when we love another, we fulfill the law. And some translations translate the Greek of another to translate that as neighbor, which is good, but neighbor even doesn't go far enough in helping us understand what Paul's getting at here. Another translates the Greek word eteros, which has the idea of something that's alike, but it's completely different. So we're all human, most of us, right? Okay, we're all kind of alike in that, so we're human, but none of us are the same. Some of us are more different than others. Some of us will vote for the other candidate, right? Some of us we have different beliefs, there's different values, there's different mannerisms, different styles of driving. It's a little irritating sometimes, doesn't it? Why doesn't everybody drive as well as I do? We have different mannerisms, we have different habits, we have different tastes and personalities, different races, different backgrounds, different perspectives on economics and education. We have this idea here that there's a difference. And because of those differences, often it's hard for us to love others. And you remember when that great theologian came and asked Jesus, said, who's my neighbor? Remember his answer to that? The whole parable of the Good Samaritan, right? And in that parable, who did Jesus say? Who are our neighbors? Everyone, right? Different though they may be. Including other ethnic groups, the people we wouldn't normally associate with, and those that oppose us, those who oppress us, those who play the music way too loud, too late at night, or fix their cars on their driveways, or everyone. And Paul is writing to the church of Rome, and he's writing to the church that was oppressed, was living under the heel of the Roman Empire, pressured by the living, which in living in a situation that seemed like they were living under this cruel, depraved emperor. And Paul is writing from the city of Corinth, writing from Corinth to the Romans. He's writing from a city that was renowned for its immorality and sexual depravity. There's a huge diversity in all of that, huge differences, and it's hard to feel the love in all of that. If we drive around Merced, it is hard to process how diverse this city is. Now, here in the farmland of the Central Valley of California, the world has come to take up residence in Merced. You experience that? And there is a huge and growing difference out there between those that live south of 99 and those that live more towards the hills. There are differences in ethnicity, there's differences in economics and social skills and education. Some live outside, some live inside. And people are searching, just like they did in Paul's day, just like people have always searched, people are desperate for love. Contemporary music, it focuses on a type of love that is devoid of true love. Our culture is searching for love. How many marriages could have been saved? Wars avoided, murders would never have been committed, prostitutes and pimps and drunk girls and gangs would be put out of business. How many people placing this truth would be safe enough if people just knew God's love? And so in today's world, there is an insatiable desire, a desperation for love. And the greatest need of the world today is to know God's love. So we're obligated to love our neighbors, as different as they may think that we are. And Paul writes that when we love others, our neighbors, even different as we fulfill the law. We fulfill what the law requires. We do what the law requires when we love others. We need to slow down and make sure we understand that. In verse 9, Paul gives an example of what he means by love fulfilling the law. In verse 9, he says, for the commandments you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any of the commandments that sums up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And those commandments are an example from what? From the Ten Commandments, right? What is at the core of God's law, the top ten of commandments. And looking at this list of from the Ten Commandments, it would be easy for us to feel then that as we're loving our neighbors, that we have fulfilled our obligation to love. That we're doing pretty much what God wants. We haven't broken any of these laws, at least not too badly, and at least not all of them. And so it would be easy to get by with the minimum here and convince ourselves that we're really loving our neighbors. Which is what the Pharisees did. They took the 10 laws and wanted to make sure that they were fulfilling and keeping obeying the 10 laws. They took the 10 laws and they created a religious system of do's and don'ts of 613 laws, which included 248 do's and 365 don'ts. And then they went on from there. They went on ranking and subdividing and commentating and working so hard at doing the law, fulfilling the law. And they split hairs over the fine details of the law, and they totally missed the point. The Old Testament concept of the Ten Commandments is about covenant, which means it's about how we live in relationship with the living God. See, the God of the Bible is the covenant God. He's not a contract God. God's message to us is not do this and then I'll love you, do this and you get paid kind of contract, which is where the world's version of love is. Right? So all those songs, all that, but the world, where the world is the love of the world is focused on self. Do this for me and I'll love you until you don't do this for me. I won't love you anymore, right? But instead, God says, look, I've done this for you as your creator, as your redeemer. Therefore, this is the kind of relationship that I invite you to be a part of. We were created to live in a covenant relationship with God. These commandments express the concern of God for his people, the desire that God's people would know how to live rightly with him in a loving relationship that God has created us for. And so God loves you. That's huge, right? God loves you. And that's what the Ten Commandments are all about. Not about rules and regulations, but about God who wants to pour out his love on us and take the burdens off of our shoulders to bring peace to our hearts, to establish us and bless us and watch out for us and heal us and care for us and guide us and lead us to life and eternity now, and life now and into eternity with him. So don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't fight. Those speak to the focus and direction of our hearts. What exposes the inner struggles of our hearts, our attitudes, our inner instincts, as we're wrestling with this debt that we have as believers in Jesus Christ, who know what God's love is all about, in a world that is desperate for love, the debt that we have in really loving really different people. See, if we're honest with ourselves, when it comes down to loving others, you know, we start to put qualifications on that. And sometimes we get ourselves in that kind of legal hair splitting that Pharisees are so good at. You know, I haven't done that. I have broken those commandments, so therefore I must be fulfilling what God expects of me, the law. But we need to grab some backfill here. Paul says, chapter 1, he's been writing about God loving us, God being merciful to us, God being gracious to us, what God chooses to do through us, for us through Jesus' work on the cross. And that's not a contract, but it's a covenant. God chooses to love us. He does this for us. And Paul writes in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes that the only logical response to what God has chosen to do to us, the only logical response to that, miserable, bound by sin, sinners that we are, the only logical response to respond to what God has chosen to do for us is to lay our lives on this altar of the total surrender to God, total surrender to God to do for him to do with us whatever he chooses to do whenever and with whomever he chooses to do it. And that's not hair-splitting commandments. That's understanding that God loved us, and so we are obligated, indebted with a debt that we can never totally repay. We are indebted to love others. So we really need to get off of our pedestals of pride and in our hair-splitting tendencies and are trying to control our lives and how we think we're doing at loving others and to get a grip on who we are before God and what God really does require of us. 1 John chapter 4, starting at verse 7. You know these verses? These are key verses. Let's read them out loud if you would with me. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God.
anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest or revealed among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, being the means for our sins to be forgiven. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. See, if we get this, then we begin to process the starting point of how loving others actually fulfills the law, because loving others is really a total surrender response to God's love and an opening of ourselves to Him to love others through us. Which is the only way that the law gets fulfilled, not by what we do or could ever hope to do, but by what God has done and does even through us. Kind of together on that? Okay? Processing that practically. Going on in verse 9, Paul writes this. He says, these commandments, right, and any other commandment, are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So the law, the laws, and the four of the Ten Commandments that he's got listed here, Paul quotes from, focus on our relationship with others. Notice that? They're all about loving others, right? And notice that the commands are the negative. You shall not do this, right? But the summary commandment is what? It's positive. You shall love. So when Jesus summed up the commandments, right, thou shalt not to the Old Testament, he summarized them in two commands. So he started off, he stated, they're both stated, Jesus' summary stated in the positive. The greatest commandment is this, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, right? And then the second, which is what Paul quotes here, dealing with our relationships, which is what these commandments deal with, he quotes, he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's, it's not a hair-splitting boundary. It's an opportunity. Love your neighbors. And we're not going to do wrong to them. We're going to do right by them by doing what the law requires. Ray Stedman, preaching on this passage, he shares a prayer that says out loud what may really be going on in our hearts. Maybe you don't want to face it. This is probably stuff. Don't think about it. But as you read and think about our obligation to love as I'm reading through this. Think about this. We miserable owners of increasingly luxurious cars and ever-expanding television sets. We most humbly pray for that 2/3 of the world's population which is undernourished. We can do all things, oh God. We pray that our statesmen may do everything they can to promote peace, so long as our own national history and honor and pride and prosperity and superiority and sovereignty are maintained. We can do all things, oh God. That the sick may be visited, the prisoner cared for, the refugee rehabilitated, the naked clothed, the orphan housed, and that we may be allowed to enjoy our own fireside evening by evening in peace. We can do all things, oh God. O Son of God, we beg, we beseech, we supplicate, we petition, we implore you to hear us. Lord, be good to us. Christ, make things easy for us. Lord, deliver us from the necessity of doing anything. Ouch. Yeah. But our obligation for God is the love of God. What He's calling us to proactively goes way more. See, Jesus and Paul, they're not talking about what we haven't done with people. That's how you're going to think of that, you know? We establish this ministry and expectation, and so you feel like we're doing this right. We haven't hurt anybody recently. But he's talking about what we're obligated to, what we're compelled to, what we're indebted to do for people, and that's to love them. And that's a radical from our hearts poured out for us response, in response to God's love poured out for us, and Jesus is proactive. Get outside of your wall. Put down your nose. Get off the block around your life and your world is radical approach to life. When we proactively seek to love our neighbor, we begin to fulfill, we begin to live out what God has in His heart, and that is to get along with our neighbors as God desires for us to get along with our neighbors. The second section that Paul teaches comes in verses 11 to 14. So let's read these out loud here, then we'll go back and unpack. Let's read it verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So Paul's point in this section is that time is short. Can we say that together? Time is short, right? But, you know, have you ever done this? You have your alarm clock go off, and then the next thing you know, it's about an hour later. You ever have that happen? Right? Or, like, today is daylight savings time, right? So, it's possible that some people may be physically here, but right now you're kind of dreaming about worshiping at a church in the spring. We're an hour off, right? The word that Paul uses here is to wake from sleep. How's the idea of waking the dead? That's deep sleep, right? Okay? Deep sleep to wide awake. Massive amounts of caffeination. And the urgency of getting up, waking up, and get moving. Paul writes, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. And we believe means when we were born spiritually. Salvation in the immediate, being made right before God. Since one day nearer that is than it was yesterday, Jesus is coming back. And on that day, those who have believed, God says, when the day when we believe, will experience salvation in the ultimate sense, and that is eternity with God. And on the day that Jesus returns, there's going to be judgment. And those who are trusting in Jesus as their Savior will spend eternity with Him. Those who do not know Him as their personal Savior will spend eternity in hell for eternal punishment. And Paul writes, he says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. See, there's way past those twilight kind of bluish, grayish morning hours. It's daylight out there. I mean, it's long past the time to get up and get going. Sleeping here is not an option. We need to wake up to the reality of what is at stake for our neighbors. We don't know how much time we have left to share the gospel with our neighbors. But we do know that it's more urgent today than it was yesterday. There is a crucial urgency to our lives to use our time wisely. If we love our neighbors, we will make wise use of our time by sharing the gospel with them. So then, he says, because time is short, because there's a crucial urgency to this, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Darkness is symbolic of evil and sin, right? Light is symbolic of righteousness and holiness. To cast off in Greek means to renounce it, means to give it up. Been there, done that, no more, no way. To put on has the idea of putting on clothing. It's what we wrap ourselves up in. Armor is an interesting word of choice. It's a reality check. We're at war. To walk through this world as children of light, the light of the world, meaning Jesus, to live in the world as followers of Jesus Christ, we're at war with the powers of darkness. And we cannot be complacent about this. Trying to live in some sort of this morning, twilight, gray thing between following what fits into our comfort zone and following Jesus. There is too much at stake. A good soldier doesn't lie down on the job, but he exerts himself to the full. He has a definite objective in mind. He uses effective armor effectively. He obeys orders. Heard this? The clothes make the man. So what do your clothes say about you? You know, reveille has sounded. We're awake, engaged in life, and we've got to make a deliberate, intentional, conscious choice of how we're going to live. Verse 13. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. So Paul is writing from Corinth, right? He lists out, he gives us six things, he puts them in the pairs of three, and they focus on what was going on in Corinth, what was going on in Rome, what was relevant then, what is relevant today. Here they are. Pair number one. Orgies and drunkenness. That means parquet. Not parquet. That's a different thing. Parquet, right? So in Paul's day, that was festivals at night that were dedicated to Bacchus, who was the Greek god of wine. Festivals that were about parading through the streets parading around drunk and through the streets and ending up in immoral sexual behavior. Recreational drinking and sex. Well, constitutes a lot of behavior today. Number two, care, sexual immorality and sensuality is about going beyond the normal norms of husband-wife-married relations and the kind of sexual saturation and infatuation and excess that controls our culture today. And number three, part number three, is the quarreling and jealousy. That's about conflict and envy. You know, what we want and who we're going to run over to get it. Paul says it's not an exhaustive list, but it does communicate his point. These examples are about a self-focused, self-gratifying behavior that is the total opposite of what God's love, about what loving others is all about. And so Paul is telling us, wake up to the urgency of the hour and cast off, put off, renounce, reject, get rid of all that kind of self-serving life is about me behavior that saturates our culture that can so easily infect our thinking and behavior as followers of Jesus Christ. So wake up, cast off, and in verse 14 he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And put on is the same word he uses back up in verse 12, which is like the putting on of clothing. Interesting. The verb is in the imperative, which means it's not an option. We must make this choice. We are at war. For our neighbor's eternity is at stake. It is essential. It is crucial. It is imperative. And then it's in the middle voice. To put on is in the middle voice. Remember this? Three voices in Greek, right? The active means we're the ones, we're doing it ourselves. Passive means it's getting done to us, right? And the middle is in the middle someplace, meaning there's a cooperation. We are engaged in doing it as it gets done to us. Meaning to put on is a deliberate, intentional, conscious choice that we must yield ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ over our lives. And as we choose to live life yielded in dependence to Jesus Christ, control of our life over to Him, to let His words and character shape our character, He will change our heart. He will transform us. He will lead us away from darkness, teach us, and lead us in loving others as He desires for us to love others even through us. See, do you think the people around us notice how we live our lives? You think about that? I mean, if we're noticing how our neighbors are living their lives, they're probably noticing, you know, what do these people fill their lives with? How do they talk? What do we joke about? Is our love and concern for them genuine or not? Because Paul is not advocating hypocrisy here. You know, trying to put on a good Christian image for the neighbors. Oh, you know, I'm only trying to be nice because I'm trying to convince you to become a Christian kind of thing. What Paul is advocating is allowing Jesus to change our hearts and shape our characters, allowing the genuine heart-changing light of Jesus to shine through us so that those around us notice the difference in us. In the church, they will see Him and they will come to know Him as their personal Savior. So our lives are too valuable. Our time is short. Each of us is maybe plus or minus 80 years of life on earth. Some of us have less than 25 to go. Some of us have less than that, right? And then the whole framework of this world, it's all passing away. Jesus is coming. Eternity is coming. People need to know that Jesus loves them. The needs of our neighbors are too great to waste our lives on anything less than being 100% sold out in dependence on Jesus. Processing what Paul writes here. You know, everything that we looked at and what Paul's speaking, if we take it to heart, that should rearrange our priorities and our attitude towards our neighbors. Do you notice that less than 1% of people that come to Jesus come as a result of an evangelistic crusade? Less than 1%. Plus or minus 4% say they're influenced by church programs and worship services and all that. 80% plus come to faith because a friend or family member cared for them and invited them to Jesus. Think about how crucial your life is. Okay? So we need to make the most of the days that we have left. We need to count for something. Something that goes way beyond the temporal stuff that we usually waste our time with. Want to love our neighbors proactively? We want. We need to. Want to help somebody avoid the hellfires, the fires of hell? So three suggestions, right? These are challenging. Maybe you guys are way ahead on some of these, but three suggestions. First, we need to pray proactively for our neighbors, right? across the street, behind us, next to us, driving around town in prayer for the people that we see. Those are our needs, right? While you're shopping, pray for the people around you. While you're working, pray for your coworkers. Pray for God to work in their hearts. Pray that they'll respond to His love and trust Jesus as their Savior. Pray for God to open our eyes to the physical and spiritual needs of people around us. And for God to open our hearts and move us with compassion to those that are around us in compassion. Others, different people. Second suggestion, cultivate relationships with those who need to know Jesus. Not because we are more holier than them, right? Not because we're supposed to be more righteous. You know, we need to straighten out their lives. That's a preachy thing. But because as fellow sinners, we want to share our lives with them. We share life with them. We're fellow sinners. We want to come alongside them in the stuff of life to go through them with that, so they take the opportunity to get to share Jesus with them. You know, if you turn these back, well, we talked a little bit about what we do on Saturday morning in this service, right? Which is going door to door through the neighborhoods around the Creekside, taking a survey of where people are at spiritually. I mean, we ask questions like, you know, on a scale of 1 to 5, 5 being very interested, how interested are you in spiritual things? 8 questions takes about 2 minutes or less. And the goal is to understand where people are at spiritually and minister accordingly. And when we've met some new people, we've gotten to know them instead. Better at being able to share the gospel with some folks, taking time to pray for some people that we talk with. It's been good. The survey has been really, really fun. Not too long ago, we went down the street through the neighborhood of a member of the church here at Creekside, the church from Creekside. And what stuck in my mind and what has challenged me is how this Creekside has been interacting with his neighbors. It's amazing. He knew their needs. He helped them where they needed help. And they knew him. That's huge. He knows them. They know him. And they know he's a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's love in action. It's huge. And then third suggestion is look for opportunities to share Jesus. Look for opportunities. With all the praying and cultivating, we need to be looking for the opportunities that God gives to us. You know, He's going to create those moments, those opportunities, right? If we're looking for those, for Him to create those, He will. And those doors of opportunity will open that we can step through, right? We'll have opportunities to share what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ and what that relationship can mean for us today and forever. And, you know, when we see things happening here at church, right? We got Resurrection Sunday. We got the Easter coming. We got all those things to end. Or we have a potluck here at church. Or we have, like, the Iwana Grand Prix or something like that. Something going on in the Christian community. You know, those things aren't just for us. Been here, done that. Yeah, okay, whatever. You know, those we're not end users of God's love and His mercy and His grace. Those are opportunities for us. To invite others and be praying, that we've been praying for and cultivating relationships with, to invite them to come and experience God's presence and His work there too. So, let's bow together. Father, this is a challenge. You even say, well, yeah, we're doing this. And I think that's kind of Paul's point. It's easy for us to think about what we're not doing for people. Or to think that we're doing just enough to get by on this. And yet, what Paul's talking about is a total surrender of our lives to love people that we would never go out of our way to love, but to do it in a way that God, Your work in us and Your presence in us, that is just shining through. You know, God, would you do in us and through us what is so far beyond our ability, that the only possible person who can get credit for it is You? That You get the glory for it? And God, you know, maybe we need to look at our neighborhood differently. And help us to see and hear and feel our neighborhoods like You do. And,
praying for people. People at work, people at school, wherever. God, thank you. I wouldn't challenge for me. People that don't thrive like I do, I know that I need to start praying for people and love them. Father, help us. You have been so gracious and loving and merciful to us. We're not any easier. We're just sitting outside the desperate kind of thing that true love is all about. And God, would you use us? Would you lead us that your covenant love would flow through us? And they would come to trust you with their lives and join us in the same. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity that you will lay before us to lead to this courage to second.